Thanks, Jeff. Okay, we are continuing our study in 2 Timothy. So open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 2, and we're looking at four verses tonight. 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 19. Verse 16, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." All right, let's open in prayer. Lord God, thank you so much that we can approach you tonight. Please bless us in our time to, as we approach you, as we open your word, as we seek your face. Lord, we are so thankful for this word that we read even tonight, that you know who belongs to you. You know us. You know me. Lord, please guard each one of us individually, like a shepherd, from the subtle attacks of error, which lead us to sinning against you, you who are our beloved God and our Savior. Lord, help us each to love you and to love seeing you in your word and love dwelling with you by walking with you in holiness. Lord, please give us each that sweet fellowship with you and bless us, again, bless our time tonight. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so remember that here we are in 2 Timothy, and we had just finished 1 Timothy, you know, several weeks ago. And 2 Timothy reiterates a lot of the same themes of 1 Timothy, just like you would expect. Remember that this letter is the last letter that Paul wrote. It's one of Paul's very last chances to pass advice along to the next generation of the church. And the church would soon continue on without the apostles, without the miraculous signs, without the teaching signs that the apostles demonstrated in their ministries. And the church would have to rely on two things. Once the apostles and all the and their apostolic authority and the miracles that they worked in their ministries, once they were gone, they would have to rely on two things to guide them into the future. What are those two things that the church would have to rely on to stay grounded in where they were at? Say again? Good. The Holy Spirit and God's Word. Okay? The Holy Spirit and God's Word. Okay? Now, God's Word was now, it's this newly established, unchanging body of revelation of God's recorded Word. So they had the Old Testament, and during the church age there, the New Testament was still being put together, right? In fact, this is part of it. And then the Holy Spirit, who indeed comes and lives in the heart of every single believer. When he first came, what did it look like? Think of Acts chapter 2. What did it look like when the Holy Spirit first came on the church? What day was it? It was Pentecost. Okay, and what did it look like? Yeah, so they could literally see physical manifestations of tongues of fire, and each of the believers did what? They spoke in tongues, right? So there was this external outward sign, okay, that happened at that time, but now no more. Now, Satan and his forces had already been making an apparent resistance to the church by this time. Now, we don't know anything about how Satan carries on spiritual warfare against the church, but we do see the fruits of his attacks, and we can figure out the gist of his methods. So, remember, we've got the Holy Spirit, and we've got the Word to rely on. So, if the church is supposed to be unified in the truth of the gospel, in the sound teaching of Christ and the apostles, which was becoming collected in this written form in the New Testament Gospels and the Epistles, then Satan would obviously level an attack against that, right? He would encourage division and chaos in the church by attacking the truth. So, what are some of the mechanisms that Satan, in his, you know, has leveled against the people who would write the truth at that time? What would happen? Think of James and think of like Peter early on. What happened to James? Yeah, he was a martyr, right? So there was persecution and there was martyrdom for the gospel and the epistle writers. And think of Stephen and James, right? And then there was persecution. I mean, just look at Paul's life and you have lots of example of how he was persecuted by both Jews and Gentiles alike. Satan would level his attack on the truth by not just persecuting them, but by belittling their authority. And he would attack their characters. Think about Paul when he wrote in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Wasn't Paul always defending himself to the Corinthian church from these other super apostles that were belittling his authority there? He even had to spend a few chapters doing that. And then furthermore, Satan would disrupt the truth by promoting demonic doctrines. The twisting of true doctrines that were taught in order to minimize the importance of holiness, to confuse believers about God's plan of salvation, like how the gospel works, confuse what they would think about what God has revealed about the future, to distract people in the church from their mission, and to rationalize or excuse or even celebrate sin. So Satan did a lot of his work through attacking the truth, and he would also attack the church through placing imposter believers in the churches. Now remember, like I hinted at before, the new converts who joined the church, they didn't have that seal of approval above their heads that you could see, that flame of fire. They didn't speak in tongues. They no longer received that. That only happened 3 times in the book of Acts, and that was like a unique thing. Now, such an external visible sign would be useful to verify the belief of the true belief of believers back then, but it doesn't happen now, okay? The Lord hasn't granted that to us. So Satan, knowing that, would be able to infiltrate the church with false believers because they couldn't see directly with your eyes if a person's really saved or not. So these believers could operate secretly within the church, and Satan would somehow manipulate them to do his will. It's sort of a strange concept, but if you flip over to 2 Timothy 2:26, this is where Paul is talking about some individuals that he's hoping that they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil because they had been held captive by him to do his will. Okay, so this is one of the attacks on the church, is having imposter believers in the church. Now, here's the question. How could he have enjoyed so much success in his attacks against the church? How can Satan have success in his attacks against the church? It's because as we live this life, we're not fully perfected yet, okay? What is our word for it when we are fully perfected, dwelling in God's presence in exceeding joy and blameless? What is our word for that? Glorification, okay? So we're awaiting our glorification, okay? In this life, we're not glorified. There's a process that the Lord is making us look slowly more and more like him, working in us through his word, his spirit, through trials, through sharpening from other believers. What is that process called? Yeah, sanctification, okay? And so sanctification is a struggle. I know that you feel it. I know that I feel it, okay? This life is a time for us to live by faith. It's the battle to battle the opposition that we face from the devil, from the world, even from ourselves. It's the time of sanctification, that lifelong struggle, that process that does bring glory to the Lord. In this life, though our spirits are alive in Christ, yet we still live in the flesh. And we have to resist our natural tendencies to worship and please our own fleshly desires. Think of the weakness of the... When I think of the weakness of the flesh, I think of like Christ in Gethsemane when he went and found his disciples sleeping and he said to them, "So you couldn't even keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching. Keep praying." That's a continual command. "So that you may not enter into temptation, because your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak." And so while the church, until that day that she's made perfectly a pure bride. The bride has to struggle and strive, and we have to continually look to our Savior and constantly be on guard against the attacks of error and temptation. Now, thankfully, do we know the end of the story? Yes, we will have ultimate success. The Lord will have ultimate success protecting the true church, even if it is a very small remnant of those who claim to be a part of the body of Christ, because the Lord himself defends her and sanctifies her and intercedes for her and keeps her in the truth. Remember, like when Christ was talking to Peter, and Christ says, who do people say that I am? Okay, this and that. But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock, that is the truth that Christ is the Son of God. Upon that foundation, he will build the church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. And so, having reviewed this context of the early church in this transitional period, Timothy gets some advice. Really, he gets commands from Paul that will be applicable to his generation and the next generation and the next generation, all the generations to follow in the church, including ours now 2,000 years later. So if you want to flip back and look at our passage here, let's pick out some of the themes that we'll be talking about tonight, okay? So look at the first part of the verses there. It talks of empty chatter, and we've hit this topic before in 1 Timothy. There's this idea that doctrine dictates deeds. That is, vain doctrine will lead to evil deeds, and true doctrine will lead to righteous deeds. There's this theme of sin's ability to spread. There's this theme of going astray from the truth or upset faith. There's the theme of God's immovable truth, that's foundation, you see the word in there, and God's sovereignty and salvation, he knows who are his, and man's outward demonstration of his inward status, which is very closely related to the idea that your doctrine dictates your deeds. So let's go through the passage here and make some observations as we go. We're in 16a, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Now remember, we've looked at these concepts before in 1 Timothy. This empty chatter is one of Paul's titles for the idea of error, along with many other titles that he gives for it that we talked about already in 1 Timothy 6, like opposing arguments, false knowledge, myths, fruitless discussion, doctrines of demons, fables fit for only old women. All things that give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the administration of God that is by faith. And these things take two different strategies to suppress the truth. Remember, there's distraction to drown out God's truth with other distracting noise, or opposition where you contradict or you twist God's truth. And so we talked about how we have to remember that Scripture is always to be our main object of study. The value of all other ideas that you come across has to be measured against its relationship to the truth found in Scripture. God's word is our standard of measure. No other human authority, even if they're a really good preacher, right? It's God's word that we go to. And it says that these ideas that suppress the power of Scripture must be avoided, is the word, okay? Now remember that this word avoid is the same word that the false teachers would turn aside from the truth. So the false teachers avoided the truth. We're to avoid the untruth. So with the same intensity that those who hate the light and don't come to it because they're afraid that their evil deeds will be exposed, we are to hate and turn aside from the darkness that perverts the truth, that leads to ungodliness and misrepresents the Holy One. And so it's so imperative and urgent that we do so. And why is that? Why is it so important that we avoid this false doctrine? Because the stakes are really high. Error is a very fast-acting agent. And we'll look at some of the things that it's compared to. Look at 16, the second part of verse 16 there. It will lead to further ungodliness. So again, remember the foundational principle of input, output. Thoughts lead to practice. Belief leads to actions. Your doctrine determines your deeds. What is in your heart will come out through your mouth or through your hands in what you say and what you do. Christ symbolizes this idea with the eye and the body. The eye being the symbol for the way that you see the world, what you understand to be true and what you think about. And the body is the symbol for the actions that you do in the world, what you do, whether good or bad. And you'll remember in Matthew 6:22-24, Christ says this in the Sermon on the Mount, "The eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light." That is, what you think is going to lead to what you practice. "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth." And then also in Luke, Christ says this, "The good man out of the good treasure in his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure," that is what he believes, "will bring forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks that which fills his heart." Okay, so input, output, right? So therefore, it's easy to prove that false doctrine that you hold up here is going to lead to ungodly living. But true doctrine, what you believe here, will lead to living in a way that pleases the Lord. As it says in 1 John 1, says, "This is the message that we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin." Now, this troublesome and empty and worldly chatter that we're talking about, it rarely stays put in one person, but ideas among a group of people tend to go from one person to another, which means that the potential to propagate ungodly living will follow along with the propagation of false ideas. So that brings us to verse 17. Look at the first part of it. "Their talk will spread like gangrene." Now, you probably know the phrase, "An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure." So, you know that it's easier to put out a spark before it rages into a huge burning flame, and it's easier to pull a tiny weed from a garden without damaging the precious surrounding produce, rather than to pull it out as a big weed and uproot your whole garden, right? So, sin and error tend to spread rapidly, and the damage is accomplished really quickly. So, false teaching is compared to fire. Do you guys know the passage where I'm going to go to for this one? James chapter 3. "The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." There's another example that we're given to how things spread, and that's leaven. You put yeast in dough, and then it works its way through, and the little fungus gets through there and grows and produces the thing that makes bread yummy, right? But Galatians 5, it's 7 through 9, it says, "You're running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." And he's talking there about false doctrine that has permeated the church and led to ungodly living in a mass of people in the church. And then again, a seed is we were talking about weeding your garden. A seed is another example of how it propagates. And you'll remember one of the parables of the kingdom in Luke 13. Christ says, "What is the kingdom of God like, and with what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Okay, so you'll see that the kingdom of God is under attack by sinful influence that must be dealt with. Now in our passage here, there's a different example, and it's gangrene, okay? So medically, this refers to dead flesh that is still attached to the body, and it gets easily infected, and the bacteria rapidly spreads to the surrounding tissue that's still healthy and living. And here I'm really tempted to share with you a personal experience when I was a medical student, and our team was caring for a patient with a small infection in the part of her body. And the patient had was just unhealthy. She had a poor blood supply and a poor immune system. And that little tiny pimple spread into a massive case of like the so-called flesh-eating bacteria, so much so that we had to rush her emergently to the operating room and remove entire like chunks of flesh, bucketfuls. And it was just so gross and full of pus. And it's amazing that she survived. But anyways, I really probably shouldn't give examples like that, because it's really terrible. But at any rate, like, in my mind, I'm revolting. I'm like reeling and retching from that experience because it was terrible and the severity was so huge, and I cannot possibly get that across to you guys. But I don't need to go any further on that. But it would be better to avoid that predicament by addressing it more aggressively at the first, right? Do you get the idea that error should be dealt with early and thoroughly? Now, how is dealing with error done in a church? How is it done on a practical level? Do the elders and deacons put out spies and monitor the conversations of each of our congregants? Do we, like, social media snipe each other? Do we audit people's lives through interrogations and forced confessions? Do we make people ascribe to creeds and pledges? Now, some churches might do this, but here at this church, you know what our strategy is? The main strategy is we preach the word clearly and repeatedly and frequently, and that's the prescribed way that Paul gave Timothy. It's just preach the word. The Holy Spirit will do the work with the word in the heart. So the truth, when it's preached well and it's lived out by the leadership and the congregation, it has a way of driving those who would propagate error, has a way of driving them away. Because the people who would infiltrate the church and spread false ideas, they'll find that their attempts to propagate error among a people who are well grounded in God's word, they're unlikely to gain much traction, are they? So therefore, we in the congregation need to be dedicated students of the word for ourselves, because the health of the local church, your brothers, is at stake. So let's look at some examples here in 17b of some guys here. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. Now, Hymenaeus was mentioned as a proponent of error already back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 19 and 20. It says, some have suffered shipwreck and have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now, what was the goal for Hymenaeus being disciplined from the church? So he would be taught, so he would learn, so that he would be restored and grow, okay, to taught not to blaspheme. Now, Paul wrote this second letter, had that happened yet? No, he's still on the dark list here, okay? Turning away from the truth is equivalent to shipwreck of the faith, and as a consequence, they're under the bondage, it says the bondage of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who is at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, Philetus is nowhere else mentioned in Scripture, but his name means beloved. Now, how truly painful is it when someone who's beloved to us turns from the truth, right? May we love them properly by contending with them that they submit to the truth. Otherwise, we make the mistake of preserving the peace and trying to be a peacemaker and skirting their issues and thinking that of that as a kindness to them, and we gently let them continue their bondage march to eternal fire. No, let's love them more than that by contending with them for the truth. So let's look at some of the false doctrine that they were peddling here. In 18b it says, they said that the resurrection had already taken place. Now, it's difficult to know what the early church was taught about the second coming of Christ and all the events that would take place, But we know that they were looking forward to a bodily resurrection associated with his coming. They already had the Old Testament prophecies concerning resurrection to guide their thinking. Just as a couple of examples, remember what Job said in Job 19? Even after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh, I know that I will see God. So there was some sort of bodily resurrection they were looking forward to. And in Daniel 12:13, the angel says to Daniel, "It is for you, Daniel, go your way to the end, and you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." So they had the Old Testament foundation, and then on top of that, they had the teachings of Christ to build on about the resurrection, when Christ would talk about, again, in the parables of the kingdom, about how at the end of the age, the angels will go forth and gather everybody, and they will sort them into two categories, and the tares will be off to the furnace of fire, and then, but the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And they also had teaching from the apostles. This is what Paul had earlier written to the Thessalonians. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, he speaks of the rapture and will be caught up together with the Lord in a cloud, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are alive will remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord, and we were to comfort one another with these words. And the famous passage on resurrection in 1 Corinthians, which is chapter 15, right. So again, a few verses from there, he says, "I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, I don't really understand how Hymenaeus and Philetus could go around making the argument that the resurrection had already occurred, but we do have a clue as to the reason that they made that argument, and it was somehow to help encourage worldly or lustful living. Perhaps the idea was, oh, it's too late. You might as well live as you please now. There's no point in denying yourself of being holy anymore. I'm not sure what it was. That's just a hypothesis. But at any rate, the gist of the passage is false doctrine would somehow end up in ungodly living. And it look in verse 18, the third part. It says, "They have upset the faith of some." Now, what does this phrase mean, upset faith? Well, it means to be, on some level, deceived. In Titus 1, he talks about, again, on the same theme, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, those, especially those from the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching the things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And the only other time that we see this word upset, the only other time we see that word in the Bible is when Christ goes and upsets the money changers' temples, and he flips them upside down, being turned upside down in a non-functional status, okay? So is it possible to undo or to destroy a true believer's faith? Well, in Matthew 24, Christ gives this warning. He says, "False Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders." This is at the end times, by the way. "So as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he's there in the wilderness,' don't go out. Or 'Behold, he's in the inner rooms,' don't believe him. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there will the vultures gather." So from a human perspective, from our limited human perspective, it seems possible, and that's because we have a limited perspective, it seems possible that a believer could be led astray. It's because we can't really see the salvation status of another person. Again, we don't have the little flames of fire that came above our heads. We can only evaluate the likelihood of a person's salvation by the status of their lives, by the way that they live, either according to God's word or not. In Matthew 7, Christ says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You'll know them how? By their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. You will know them by their fruits. Now, unfortunately, men can do a fair bit of hiding unbelief, and we can mask with counterfeit good deeds, but you can only maintain that for some time. But, you know, there might be some people that never find out what's really inside your heart. But God knows, and he's the one who's the judge. As for those false believers who are ultimately led astray by false teaching and never do recover, we can know only then that they never had true faith in the first place. They're the corpses for whom the vultures were allowed to come and take away from the church. You see that God even has his purposes even in allowing false teachers. Just as a vulture cleans up the corpses and gets them out, the vultures come and they clean out the corpses from the church. Now, from God's perspective, a true believer's sincere faith cannot be permanently upset. Like Peter, even sincere faith may stumble and falter when tested, and it may for a time seem like an utter failure and loss, but the Lord will always eventually restore the one to whom he has given sincere faith, before that person's life is over and before he stands before the judgment. Again, we're not privy to God's list of who did and who did not have sincere faith, so we can't be sure of any of the future of any individual in question, but we can look to the Lord to be gracious and just in the case of every person for his own maximum glory, because he's trustworthy with the souls of all men. So what grounds do I have for being so sure that a true believer's faith cannot be lost? Well, let's look at our last verse today in verse 19. The first part says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." Now, remember the Old Testament phrase, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." That statement is a statement of God's sovereignty and salvation. He's the author, the perfecter of faith. Faith would never even exist in the first place in a person's heart unless God initiated it. And God brings to a close the work that he begins. He makes the spiritually dead person alive. And it's not the work of man. Man is weak and able to fail. So salvation depends completely on the will and the power of the omnipotent and the all-wise God. And so faith, once placed in that resurrected heart, it cannot fail. God is dwelling outside time, and he's written a book, which also is outside of time, which contains the names of each individual person to whom he will give the sincere faith. Only those that are not in the book of life will ultimately be deceived. For example, Revelation 13:8. All those who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, it says, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life. So the elect believer will not be lost, will not have his faith ultimately upset. It's because of the strength of the God who protects us. Remember that passage in John who says, where Christ is talking about the sheep, he says, "You don't hear me because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand." So the strength of our Lord will prevent that. And also the weakness of Satan's attacks against the true believer is another reason why he'll never succeed. Like Paul writes in Romans 8, he's convinced that neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so now let's consider the next part of this seal of our salvation we read about in verse 19. It says, "Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Now, this part of the seal of salvation, the first one is talking about God's sovereignty and salvation. Now, this part's talking about who's the actor here? Who's the one who's doing something? It's man. It's the one who the believer is naming the name of the Lord, and he's abstaining from wickedness. So this is the believer acting here, but think of it more as the believer acting as the inevitable response to the work that the Lord himself first did in his heart. Because if it were up to us, like I said, we're weak, we would fail. If God's sovereignty and salvation in our salvation is like the head side of the coin. The mankind's free will response to that is like the tail side of the coin. Both of them are true. It's just we're limited in our perspective, so we can only look at one part at a time. Does that make sense? And so this, again, connects the idea that we have an already established that sincere belief and truth given to us by God in his word, it must necessarily yield godly living that is pleasing to him and not yield a life that hides or excuses or revels in wickedness. What is wickedness but anything that is not consistent with the character and commands of our Lord? And how could we, who have been given hearts that love the Lord and his ways, continue to love something that is hateful and contrary and opposed to our beloved God? And again, for now, we certainly struggle in the flesh to practically live a life that is perfectly consistent with God's truth. But remember, that's exactly how God designed for us to live this life. How? By faith. Sanctification is a struggle, as we already mentioned. This is our only short chance in our eternal existence to exercise faith in this way. So here we take advantage of the opportunity and we live lives that proclaim the name of the Lord with our mouths and with our lives. When we uphold his holy ways and we abstain from wickedness, that's a crown of glory which involves a struggle to get. And it's that crown of glory that we will sometime cast at his feet. So let us take very seriously the warning of this passage to know God's word so well that we can recognize worldly and empty chatter, even when it's disguised, and so that we can avoid it. And we can address it in ourselves, we can address it in our relationships, in our churches. And in this way, we will work with the Lord as he delivers us from dishonoring him. And he invites us to discipline, we don't want to invite his discipline through ungodly living. I'm thankful for a Lord who promises wisdom for those who ask for it, and so let's ask for it as we break for prayer, okay? Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for your warnings to us. We pray that we would heed it. Please be with us and give us a love for your word, and deliver us from wickedness and from displeasing you. Help us to glorify you even in our lives. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.